As we've been going through Calvinism and what the Bible says and what the Bible teaches, we've been going through, we've gone through total depravity, unconditional election. Today we're going to go through limited atonement. And just to kind of recap here, total depravity. The Calvinists, what they believe with that, it doesn't mean that a person is totally corrupt as they could be. If that was the case, we would agree with that. They go into the fact that they are so depraved, that people are so depraved, that they're not even capable or able to respond to the love of God. And so as the gospel message is being preached, they're dead to that. And so they can't receive any in that until God himself does a quickening. And so this is what they say. According to a Calvinist, you become born again or saved first so that you might believe and have faith. And so it is God who chooses who will be saved and who will not be saved. And so R.C. Sproul says that the Reformed view of predestination teaches that before a person can choose Christ, his heart must be changed. He must be born again. One does not first believe, then become reborn. R.C. Sproul says, in regeneration, God changes our hearts. He gives us a new disposition, a new inclination. He plants a desire for Christ in our hearts. We can never trust Christ for our salvation unless we first desire him. That is why we said earlier that regeneration precedes faith. And so they actually believe that you become born again, saved first, and then you have belief and faith. And so they have it, in my opinion, and what I believe the God's word teaches, they have it turned around. They would say you don't first believe and have faith, and then you are saved. They say that you are saved, born again first, in order to believe and have faith. And I think that's totally cattywampus, if you ask me. That's right, cattywampus. All right? So, if you're from the Midwest, you know what that word means. So, when we go to the Scriptures, it tells us this: for by grace you have been saved through faith. And so, right there, it tells us that faith precedes salvation. It doesn't follow it. Your faith may grow after you first believe, but you still have to initiate that faith in order to be saved. And so it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And so faith precedes salvation, does not follow it. Faith is the vehicle that one uses to become saved. You have not been saved. You have been saved not through being born again. You have been saved through faith. Faith is that vehicle that you must display in order to be born again. In Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by what? Faith. Okay? God does not justify you or save you first, and then you have faith. It is faith first. And God has given everyone the capacity to believe, to have that faith if they want to walk through that. In Galatians 2:16, knowing the man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even when we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, not by works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And so we went over that. We looked at the fact that they think that you're so dead that, again, until God saves you, you cannot believe. Well, we went over this, and if you go to Genesis, you realize that the moment that Adam sinned, he was dead in his trespasses and sins. And then God calls out to him. He's able to respond. He's able to be obedient after that. And yet he's still dead in his trespasses and sins. And so to be able to say that you cannot respond until God does that quickening, well, Genesis chapter 3 refutes that. And here he is dead, and yet he's still able to respond to God. So he doesn't mean dead that you can't hear anything from God. It just means dead, meaning that you can't do anything about your situation unless you respond to God. And we see Adam responding to God there. And so that's not what the word dead means. And so then we looked at the second one, unconditional election. This belief that in eternity past, God chose or elected certain people to obtain salvation. John Calvin went so far as to teach double election or reprobation, the teaching that God in eternity's past elected some people to go to heaven and some people to go to hell, and there's nothing you can do to change that. Even Calvin said that this was a terrible, terrible doctrine, but one that he believed in. And so we went over that a few weeks ago, and we were able to show that the word elect, eklektos, means chosen, and that is what it means. But that word elect is used in a variety of ways, and it's used for Israel, it's used for Christ, it's used for a lady in 2 John chapter 1, it's used for the church in Romans 11:7 and Colossians 3:12. It's also used for angels. So there are angels that are the elect, but it's not speaking of the same thing. And so in Romans 11:5, it says, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And so we know that you're one of the elect because of grace, God's grace. Well, what is grace? Well, John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You cannot separate the grace of God from the person Jesus Christ. You cannot. And so in Acts 15:11, it says, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Acts 20, verse 24, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is Christ Jesus. God's grace is his son through Jesus Christ in which we are redeemed. That is what the word of God says. 1 Corinthians 1:4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. And so we know that the elect comes from the election of grace. Well, in 1 Peter 1 and 2, it says in verse 2, the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And so here we're given the order of things, that you become elect through the foreknowledge, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And so it's that foreknowledge, it's of him knowing in advance of those who are going to respond to the grace of the gift of his son, Jesus Christ. And so today we're going to look at the Calvinistic understanding of limited atonement. Now, the word atonement means to cover, it means to appease, it means to cleanse, it means to pardon, it means to reconcile. Atonement can only come through Jesus. You can only appease God's wrath through the person of Jesus Christ. You can only be cleansed from your sins from the person of Jesus Christ through his blood. It's his blood, his work on the cross, that makes atonement for the sins of mankind. Now, I personally believe, from what I read in the Bible, that Jesus died for the whole world. He didn't just die for some. He died for the whole world. Yet his blood is only effective for those who receive that work that Jesus did on the cross. Well, the Calvinists don't believe that. The Calvinists would say this about limited atonement. The five-point Calvinist means this, that Jesus died only for the elect. That Jesus' atoning blood was only intended for the elect. Jesus did not shed his blood for everyone in the world. He only shed his blood for the elect. Now, I want you to go to John 3:16. And I want you to be able to see something here as we read this. And I'm just going to read it just briefly for what it says here. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Who does God love? The world. Now the Calvinists would say, well, he's speaking there of the elect world. Now, my question to you, if you were to read this from the very beginning with Nicodemus, how can one be born again? Going to the very beginning here. There's a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus said to him, most surely I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So whatever reason that Nicodemus was coming to Jesus, Jesus pretty much puts everything that he might have had on his heart on the back burner. He says, let's get down to the nitty-gritty. Nicodemus, you're coming to me at night, probably because you don't want any of the other Pharisees to see that you're coming to me. But I'm going to grant you this. You're coming to me, and that's a good thing. So let's get down to the heart of the matter. Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So this is speaking of salvation. Jesus puts it plain as can be. This issue that we're going to discuss here is going to be because of salvation. So he begins to explain to him that you have to be born physically as well as spiritually, he goes on. And he tells him, don't be marveling that I said you must be born again, because he asks him, are you supposed to go back in your womb a second time? Come on, we're speaking spiritually here, he's saying. And so he begins to teach him and bring him about. And he says, do not marvel in verse 7 that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered, said to him, how can these things be? And he said, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most surely I say to you, we speak what we know, testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Obviously speaking of his crucifixion. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you were to read that for the very, very first time, would you ever come to the conclusion that Jesus was only speaking to a select few? That Jesus was only speaking of the elect? Or do you believe that when Jesus said this, he was speaking to everyone, that he's making this proclamation to everyone, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life? Where is the responsibility? Where does the responsibility lie for someone to have eternal life? And I would surmise to you that if I was to bring this to somebody who has never read the Bible before, and I just asked them, whose responsibility is it to come to know the Lord? I think we would all come to the conclusion that it's my responsibility, that God has made a way through his Son. And then my next question would be, and who does the world represent? For God so loved the world. So who is it that God loves? Everyone. Atta girl, Donna. Atta girl. She seemed to get that pretty easily, that he's speaking of everyone. But they would say, no, that is just speaking of the elect world, not the whole world. R.C. Sproul says, the world for whom Christ died cannot mean the entire human family. It must refer to the universality of the elect. Calvinist Edward Palmer says, because God has loved certain ones, I'm going to let that hang there for a second. Because God has loved certain ones, these particular ones will be saved. He sent his Son to die for them, to save them, and not all the world. So take note of this. Calvinists believe that God loves some, certain ones, which also means he doesn't love others. You can only come to that conclusion. You can't come to any other conclusion. By me choosing my wife to love, I have chosen not to love anyone else but my wife. And so we need to take a look at this. Calvinist Lorraine Bottner says this, Calvinists hold that in the intention and secret plan of God, Christ died for only the elect. Now I want you to go to Mark 14. They believe that Christ dying was just for some, not for every, and it's just some, and it was always meant to be that way, and they'll bring this scripture up in Mark 14, verse 24. Jesus, when he's talking about the new covenant, the breaking of the bread, the drinking of wine that speaks of his body and blood, and the new covenant, the Lord's Supper that we take in communion. He says this, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." Doesn't say all. It says many. In Mark 10:45, you don't need to go there. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." So again, they'll use these scriptures and they'll say, see, he just here as a ransom for many, not all. He didn't shed his blood for all, just for many. And when you just look at that, you just go, okay. But here's the thing, as we've been trying to teach here, as scripture interprets scripture. So if every time the word many there is used in the New Testament, does it always mean many? Could it possibly mean all? Well, it's interesting to me that 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Well, so did he become a ransom for all, or did he become a ransom for many? Well, it's also very interesting to me that Romans 5:19, go there. Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. So through Adam's fall, were there just some who were made sinners? Because doesn't Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? So when he uses the word many here, does he meaning specifically just many and not all? Or does he mean all here? And can you use the term many to mean all? So also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. So does that mean all will be made righteous? No. So what is being said here? We know that all are sinners, but here it says many are. We know that it says, and many will be made righteous, and we know that many will, but we know that not all will. So does it mean many or does it mean all? It's a great question, isn't it? Okay. Well, let me say this. There's not any scholar worth his salt that would argue that Romans 5:19, that many here were made sinners, means all. Okay. We know that the many here who were made sinners, does mean all. Does mean all. There wouldn't be anybody that would disagree that what he means here is all, not many. Also, there's not a scholar around who would argue that the many who would be made righteous does not mean all. We would understand that that means many, and yet it's the exact same word. It's the same word that's being used inside and out. This is an expression that's being used to show that Adam put everyone in a sinful situation and that it's Jesus who's going to get anyone out of that situation. And we also need to look at this. I'm going to try and read this slowly to you, but it does make sense. You have to understand that while it's true that the word many can and at times refer to less than all, it is not true that the word many cannot refer to all. Okay, as we have seen in Romans 5:19, so that many can refer to all. And so we know that. We know that the word many could mean all. It could mean all. But all, the word all, can never mean just many. And there's the difference. So, when you read John 3:16, and you read here, and you come to the conclusion that the world here somehow does not mean everyone in the world, it's got to mean everyone in the world. And so these other scriptures that they try and bring up to show limited, we can see there that the words "you" there could also be used as all, and they definitely are used as all. For you to look at John 3:16 and come away with, "God so loved the elect of the world that he gave his only begotten son," then what's your definition of the world? We're going to see that here in a moment here. I want you to write these scriptures down because I think you're going to need them. Romans 5:6 says this, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Well, how many people in the world are ungodly? All. So that tells me he died for all. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all," there it is again, "that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." 1 Timothy 2, verse 3 and 4. "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." I'm going to give you a great definition for all. Okay? All means all, and that is all that all means. And that is what it means every single time in the New Testament when it's used. All means all, and it never means some. Never means some. All means all, and that is all that all means. I love that. 2 Peter 3:9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." You know what that tells me? If God wants all to come to repentance, you know what that tells me? It tells me that he's all-loving. It tells me that he doesn't just love some, and others he does not love. How many does God want to be saved? Some? Well, I'm going to read it again. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." How many does God want saved? All. God wants all to be saved. "So although man will perceive the truth, many will not receive the truth, but the truth, the gift of atonement, it has been given to all." In John 1:11, "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But he came to them." He wanted them to receive him. They chose not to. I want you to go to 1 John 2. 1 John 2, verse 1, it says this, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, he has the advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." I love this. Propitiation is just that big word that means atonement, is what that means, to cover and to make appeasement and to cleanse and things like that. So, "And he himself," Jesus, "is the propitiation for our sins." He's speaking to Christians there, for our sins. "And not for ours only," meaning Christians, "but also for the whole world." Was Jesus' blood shed for the whole world? The answer has to be yes. Has to be. Now, why would Jesus say this if he didn't mean, or I should say, why does John say this through the movement of the Holy Spirit, if he did not mean that Jesus shed his blood for everyone? It doesn't mean that everyone is going to receive that blood that was shed on their behalf, but he certainly shed his blood for everyone. He most certainly did that. And again, they want to be able to say the elect world here, but that's just redundant. "He himself is propitiation for our sins," the elect, "and is not for the elect only, but also for the elect world." That doesn't make sense. So he has to be speaking of the world. And here's the thing. He gets to define what world is. And look how John here defines the world. When he's speaking of the world here, what is he speaking about? He's speaking about those people and those things that are opposed to God. Dave, how do you know that? Because look what it says in verse 15. As he's continuing with this theme, he says, do not love the world or the things of the world. Is he still talking about the elect world? Do not love the elect world? That doesn't make sense. Or the things in the elect world? If anyone loves the elect world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't pick and choose when you're going to use the elect world and when you're not, and especially in context of what John is saying here. He is speaking about the world, meaning the people in the world, the philosophy of this world. God died for all that. Jesus died for all that. For all this is in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. I just think when you really look at it, the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus died for the sins of the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. To teach a limited atonement teaches against what the Bible, I believe, teaches. And that limited atonement teaches against the very nature of God, that limited atonement. Because God is love and God is all loving. I want to read you a couple other quotes. So when I give this illustration, which Norm Geisler gave one time on a sermon on this, and I just think it's very, very appropriate. But I want you to be able to see the language that a lot of these Calvinists have used, because we're going to it's brought up in his illustration here. Calvinist Godfrey said this: "The reason that some sinners are saved and others lost must be in God. It is according to God's sovereign purpose, his eternal decree, that some sinners are rescued." Norm Geisler uses an example where God rescues one but not the others. And so it falls in line with what he's saying here. "And others are left in their sin." So some sinners are rescued, others are left in their sin. "The foundation of the divine decree is simply the good pleasure or will of God." All through, when you study the different Calvinists, they'll say, hey, the reasons are only known to God, and he is so sovereign, he does whatever he pleases. That's what a sovereign God does. That's what a sovereign king does. He does what pleases him, and nothing can hinder that. Okay. But if it pleases a king to harm someone unjustly, what kind of king is that? If it pleases a king to have a deaf ear to the pleas of his people, what kind of king is that? And so, all through the Calvinist teachings, they cannot answer the question of why God chooses one and not another. They will just say, but it has nothing to do with God's foreknowledge. It has everything to do with his own good pleasure, which is only known to him, and we can't figure that out. He saved that person right there according to his good pleasure. Okay, but what that tells me from your theology is that he chose not to save these over here for his good pleasure as well. They say it is what it is, and they don't go beyond that. Okay. Calvinist J. Adams says, God has chosen some to be saved. The choice is unconditional. The choice was made entirely within God. The selection of some for eternal life was made on the basis of the unrevealed factors of God alone. So again, just trying to reiterate what they say is that it's because of God's good pleasure, but we don't know what that pleasure is, of why he chooses some and not the other. Steele and Thomas say this: God's rejection of the sinner and not the sinner's rejection of God is the ultimate cause of damnation. Okay? R.C. Sproul says, to understand the Reformed view, we must pay close attention to the crucial distinction between positive and negative decrees of God. Positive has to do with God's active intervention in the hearts of the elect. The Reformed view teaches that God actively or positively intervenes in the life of the elect to ensure their salvation. The rest of mankind, God leaves to themselves. He does not create unbelief in their heart. That unbelief is already there. So again, he's just saying the same thing. God rescues one, leaves the others to themselves. R.C. Sproul again says, and I quoted this before, but it's important for this illustration. It certainly was loving of God to predestine the salvation of his people, those the Bible calls the elect or chosen ones. It is the non-elect that are the problem. If some people are not elected unto salvation, then it would seem that God is not at all that loving towards them. For them, it seems that it would have been more loving of God not to have allowed them to be born. That may indeed be the case, he says. So he admits, to those that God elects, he appears very loving. To those that are not elect, the ones that he has not chosen, doesn't appear that God's loving at all, and that may indeed be the case, is what he's saying here. And if that is the case, then is God all loving, according to the Calvinists? I would say no. He can't be. So, and again, if Calvinists say God elects some to salvation and others because he chose to love them, that only begs the question, why does he love some and not others? If it has nothing to do with the merit of the individual. Because obviously it does not. We know that we're not good people, and that's why we are saved. We are saved for only one reason. And that is we have received the gift that God has given to all of mankind, not just some. In Hebrews 2:9, you might want to write this one down too. But we see Jesus, who is made little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. He died for everyone. This is an interesting scripture because in 2 Peter 2:1, Peter's talking about the false teachers and things like that. And he says this, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. Well, how has Jesus bought anyone? By the price of his blood. You're not purchased with silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Bible says. And so it's also being said there that he has bought and purchased everyone. Whether you receive that or not, he has. Even the false teachers, Peter tells us right there. Norman Geisler uses this illustration that I think is pretty good. I think it's pretty spot on, and especially because of what I just read you, I don't think he's reading into their position at all when he says this. He says, a farmer has a pond, and he puts up a fence and a sign, and it says, don't trespass, don't swim here. Well, three boys, they climb the fence and go into the pond, and they begin to drown. The farmer comes by and sees this. He folds his arms. He points to the sign. And he says, don't trespass. Don't swim. You broke this law. You deserve to drown. And so proceeds to watch the boys drown. Now, would this be a loving farmer? Yeah, I don't think so. Yet this is exactly what the five-point Calvinist believes God can and could have done. Because God gave his law and we disobeyed the law, and so we all deserve to go to hell, and God did not have to save anyone. Now, I agree with that. I believe they're half right. God is just. God has a law. We disobey his law, and we justly deserve to die and go to hell. But it's the other half that is tragically in error. While they're half right in emphasizing God is just, and those people are justly condemned, they're totally wrong in saying God is not so loving that God does nothing about rescuing these people, these three drowning boys. This farmer who would watch these three boys drown may be all just, but he's not all loving if he watches them all drown. Yet the God of the Bible is both. He's just and loving. He's all just, but he's also all loving. Now, the five-point Calvinist would say at this point of the story that the farmer, seeing the three boys, although all deserved their fate, he throws a rope or a line to one of the boys and pulls him to safety. But he lets the other two drown, choosing the one for only reasons God knows. And then allowing the other two to drown for, again, only reasons known to him, but it is his reasons that brings him good pleasure. Thus, it brings him good pleasure to see the other two drown as well. And again, he only knows the reason why. When you read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, is that the God that you see? It's not the God that I see. In 1 John 4:14, it says, God is love. All these verses in God's word that says that God loves all, and you see, I was made in the image of God, and I was made in the image of God. I have this moral kind of compass and sensibility inside of me that I can see what is right and what is wrong, and I cannot believe that such a God is a God worthy of our commitment if God is not all-loving. You see, a God who is not all-loving is not worthy of our love at all, and yet it's God who says, love your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. It is God who says that I am love, is what he says. And then I'm told he only loves some people, the elect, and that he doesn't even try to rescue others. It is not an all-loving God, if you ask me. And so he goes on and he says this. Here's what really happens. The farmer is all loving and throws a rope to all three boys. One boy says thanks and receives the rope and is saved. The other two refuse the rope and say, I can rescue myself. I don't need your help. And they drown. I believe when I read God's word, that when Jesus says to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, that when I read in Acts that if you call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, that is speaking to everyone and anyone that is willing to listen. You see, God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, that God sent Christ to die for all of mankind. The Holy Spirit has come into the world, John 16. And what is it he's doing? He's convicting the world of sin, the Bible says, and righteousness. God sent a rope to everyone and then tries to get everybody to be saved. But there are many who refuse to accept the way provided for them. And because God is loving, he cannot force himself on anyone who will not accept his love. I got to tell you, that makes sense to me when I read God's word. That makes sense to me. Next week, we had somebody who brought up last week during the question and answer time. He brought up, what about John 6, where Jesus draws people to himself, or I should say the Father draws people to Jesus? Well, we're going to talk about that next week, specifically about the irresistible grace. And what does that mean, that the Father draws them? Does it mean that he drags them kicking and screaming? I don't think it does. I would really encourage you to read John chapter 6. And so when we go over that in more detail next week. But I want you to think about this. I do want you to go to John chapter 16 here. It says, starting here in verse 5, it says in John 16 verse 5, but now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. For if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all things or into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father have are mine, and therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. When you do a study on the Holy Spirit in John 14, 17, the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. There are three relationships that you have with the Holy Spirit. He is with you. When you receive Jesus, he is inside of you and also being upon you so you can be a light and a witness to the rest of the world. The Holy Spirit is with everyone. What purpose? We just read there in John 16. To convict the world of sin. The world means everyone. But not everyone's going to receive that testimony. But he is still with everyone. But those who receive that testimony, he will then come in them, inside of them. But the Holy Spirit is with everyone, convicting them of sin and of righteousness and trying to show them. And like he says, trying to show them Jesus. He points to Jesus, constantly pointing to Jesus. But he's with everyone. Christ died for the sins of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away what? The sin of the world. John the Baptist understood what that meant when he used the word world. And he's speaking about the things of this world, the philosophy of this world, the people of this world. He's talking about the world. And that speaks of everyone. It doesn't speak of some. And so next week we're going to talk about irresistible grace. That's why I want you to read John chapter 6. Read Matthew 22 also. I think that would be very, very helpful in your understanding of irresistible grace. Quite often through the scripture, Jesus says they were not willing. It shows that you do have a will. It does show that you can deny that grace that is being thrown your way. And so I think we should, I'll just stop with that. But I just want you to kind of move ahead there so we can all be on the same page for next week. Let's pray, and then you can ask any question that you might have. Lord, I just want to thank you for the clarity of your word, and I want to thank you so much that all means all. I want to thank you that the world means the world. I thank you that you died for the sins of the world. I thank you for all the scriptures that speak of the fact that you desire all of man to be saved. And Lord, we praise you. We thank you for your clarity, and we can go to the word as opposed to what somebody says. And so, Lord, I do pray that nobody just receives what I say, that they would be like Bereans. They would go home and make sure these things are so. And I ask these things in your Son, Jesus' name.